Anyway, those days are coming. We look forward to that. Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. I'm reading down through the end of the chapter here this morning, beginning Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. Hear now the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be to you all. Grace be with you, all of you. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of your word. And as we turn our attention to what we have before us, we pray, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. And bless us now, Father, as we turn our attention to those things that you have given to us in the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was quite a number of years ago when I was in my first year at seminary, and the senior pastor of the church where Charlene and I had been attending, I became an assistant pastor, and I can't remember the exact timing, but I remember that the senior pastor was away on vacation, and his son was preaching that particular morning, and I was assisting him in the pulpit, and I reached that point in the pulpit after the call to worship and opening hymn and so forth, the invocation, and I panicked. I leaned over while we were singing the hymn. I said, "What's an invocation?" And he says, "Don't worry about it. Just keep going." And when I got home, I realized that I needed to do some checking up and find out what an invocation is. Invocation, of course, is when we invite God's presence into the service and we commit the service to the Lord. It's a prayer and seeking God's presence and God's blessing on our worship service. I've never forgotten that. But many of you, every Sunday we have in our bulletin what we call the benediction. It's the last thing in our bulletin before we go into the postlude at the end, which is the where Tim or Ian is playing the piano for us at the conclusion of the service. But we have a benediction. And some of you may wonder, what is a benediction anyway? And of course, traditionally, it's the last thing in our bulletins. And although in many churches today, and churches perhaps of a different tradition or a different, maybe more contemporary in their approach to things, they don't have a benediction. They might have a closing prayer at the end. An informal prayer. They might just close with a hymn or a scripture song or whatever it is, but never give a benediction. And then maybe a dismissal at the end. But we ask the question: what is a benediction, and is it really important? Why? Why do we do that? Well, here we are. We're at the end of the book of Hebrews, and as many of you know, I began this series on the book of Hebrews back in July. And when I did, I started with the last verses of the book where we read those words. The author to the Hebrews writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly," and so forth. Started with that. And we've covered a lot of ground over these past number of months. But prior to that last statement, which is what we would call a final greeting, if you have a heading in your Bible, it will say final greetings, we have those two verses that we would call a benediction. Now, if you were to go to your dictionary and look up that word, benediction, it would give you the definition, a blessing, perhaps a blessing at the conclusion of a service of Christian worship or something of that nature. And, of course, the word blessing, what does blessing mean? It's a word that we're liable to hear more in Christian circles than we would hear perhaps in a regular conversation out on the street, unless you were in the South, and then you might hear some woman exclaim, well, bless my soul. Anyway, but the fact of the matter is that it's more than cultural, isn't it? Because, you see, there's real meaning and application to what we would call a blessing or a benediction. This morning, I want to look at that, and I want to break it down into three separate points. And those points simply are, first, an expression of blessing. Secondly, grounded in the gospel. And then lastly, encouragement and exhortation, which were the two points of my first sermon when I began this particular series on the book of Hebrews. Now, what is a blessing? Something, of course, that we might say, well, makes us happy. And a child, for example, on Christmas morning, getting up and tearing into his or her packages, or maybe finding a new bicycle under the Christmas tree, or maybe a young person that receives a letter in the mail of acceptance to the college of their choice, and how excited they would be to get that in the mail. Or maybe a bride and groom standing in the front of the church, and the pastor says, you are now husband and wife, according to the witness of this church and the laws of this state. Become one, fulfill your promise. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. You may now kiss the bride. Or maybe a young parent at the birth of their first child, or a grandparent holding a new grandchild in their arms for the first time. We tend to think of blessings as in more immediate or experiential terms for us, don't we? Our Lord Jesus, of course, in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we read that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. And we might ask the question, blessings? How can these things make us happy? Is that really a blessing? And many people might ask that very question. But we find, of course, official blessings, what we would call official blessings, in the Old Testament. We think, for example, and we read about it in the book of Hebrews, making reference to that incident that we find back in the book of Genesis, where Abraham had come back from the battlefield after rescuing his nephew and those who had been taken captive by the marauding warriors that had come and captured those from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Melchizedek came out and met Abraham as he returned from the battlefield and gave him a blessing. Oh, we might think of Isaac there after his son had finagled his twin brother's blessing out of his father, who blessed Jacob and didn't bless Esau instead. Or we might think of Jacob on his deathbed when he was dying there in Egypt, after they had gone down and after he had seen his son Joseph, knowing that his days were coming to an end, and he placed a blessing on each of his sons and on both of Joseph's sons, his two grandsons there. But perhaps the most familiar blessing that we have in the Old Testament are those words that we would call the high priest benediction upon the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that, of course, is Aaron's blessing for the people of Israel and the priest's way of bestowing a blessing on the people there. But we ask the question, is it just a formality? And what kind of blessing is it? The blessing there that we find in the book of Numbers, of course, is that they would experience God's face shining upon them, that they would experience God's countenance upon them. It's merely a reiteration of the same thing, isn't it? That they might know and experience God, that they might know and experience the face of God and the grace of God. We're not talking about what Roman Catholics would call a beatific vision as some type of mystical experience, but we're talking about experiencing reality, God's grace. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, in the 17th chapter, in his high priestly prayer, and perhaps this was Jesus' benediction upon the people, but it was in the form of a prayer, prayed, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We were studying Exodus this morning for our adult Sunday school class, and we know that Moses had stood there on top of the mountain, and he had beseeched the Lord to go with them into the promised land. And when God finally said, yes, I will do the very thing that you asked. And then Moses says, let me see your glory. And God said, no. He turned him down. Because you see, the point is that God is a holy God, and we can't cast our eyes on God's holiness. God says, no one can see me and live. And so the question is, what is God's blessing? How do we experience God's face shining upon us? How do we experience God lifting up his countenance upon us? And that is the question, how can I stand before God and know that I'm accepted in God's sight rather than being killed by God? And so that brings us to our second point, and that is grounded in the gospel. Now, the author of Hebrews here, he makes an interesting statement in the context of his benediction upon the people, where he says, now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Now, of course, as we have worked our way progressively through the book of Hebrews, how many times have we seen that everything focuses upon the person and work of Jesus Christ? And the author of Hebrews alludes to a number of things here. He alludes to the God of peace. He alludes to the fact that the great shepherd of the sheep, meaning Jesus Christ. He alludes to Jesus' resurrection. He alludes to the blood of the eternal covenant. As you have seen, of course, throughout this epistle, the whole focus has been on our Lord Jesus. And when we think, for example, of the Good Shepherd, it may cause us to think about those words of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Perhaps the most familiar psalm in the whole Bible, and maybe a psalm that you have memorized at some point in your life. He concludes there that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We think of our Lord Jesus in John's gospel, don't we? when Jesus, there speaking to his disciples, referred to himself as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then notice what he says right after that in verse 11 of John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, of course, is alluding to his crucifixion, which he knows is coming in the not too distant future. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, and we have seen this as we have worked our way through this book, the author of Hebrews writes there in chapter 2, verse 17, that he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was talking about Jesus' crucifixion here, wasn't he? It's not a word that we're very familiar with, this word propitiation. We find it, for example, in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3, where Paul uses that very same word there, doesn't he? He writes there in verse 23 and following that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. John uses that same word in the fourth chapter, where he says, and this is the love of God made manifest among us. Excuse me. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Excuse me, I got a tickle in my throat here. But the point is that this word propitiation means that Jesus took upon himself the curse of God, the justice of God that we deserve because we are sinners. And Jesus' death took that, he took that upon himself. And so how do we experience God's presence? The author of Hebrews has spent so much time talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows that we read about in the 8th and 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews, that all of these things were merely to portray to us the fact that we are separated from God and are not recipients of God's blessing, but rather recipients of God's curse. And yet Jesus has come and has been the high priest and has been the sacrifice on our behalf. And so it's important for us to understand that God's blessing comes at a great cost to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of Jesus' words of dereliction on the cross, where he cried out in one of his last breaths, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fact of the matter is that it's because of us, because our sins have been placed upon his shoulders. And so when we think of that in relation to the benediction that we have in the book of Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you rather than curse you and turn you away. Because you see, when Jesus was on the cross, the curse that we deserve was placed upon him, and God turned his face away from his own Son. And Jesus took that upon himself. And yet, as we read in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and the curse of God on our behalf. Here in the benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, he speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant, doesn't he? And the fact of the matter is that this is the covenant that God had established right from the very beginning, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, going back to Noah, going back to Abraham. It's a covenant, this covenant that God had said that I will be your God and you will be my people, God's eternal purpose. The two words that are most often associated with that covenant relationship is God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Two words that so often occur together throughout the scriptures. You read them over and over and over again in the book of Psalms, don't you? And then he says here in this statement, he says, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul, there in the fourth chapter of Romans, he makes a statement with this regard, doesn't he? At the end of the chapter, he says here that Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, if you're like me, you tend to think, well, wait a second, our justification, if the penalty for our sin was laid on Jesus and the cross, then it's his death that provides for our justification, not his resurrection. And yet, the point is, of course, is that the two go together. They cannot be separated. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin through his crucifixion. But you see, it's in his resurrection that we are being told that the penalty of death, the penalty for sin, which is death, is nullified. And so it's verification for us, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul would go on to write here in his letter to, in the eighth chapter of his letter to the Romans, these words. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, the point is, of course, is that it is in Jesus' resurrection that we have that the promise of our eternal life bound up in Jesus' resurrection from the grave. After my mom's memorial service, and I think I've shared this with you in the past, two of my brothers and I drove over to Siler City in North Carolina, where we had to pick out a headstone for my mom's and my dad's grave. And I asked them, I said, can we have the words from Romans chapter 8 inscribed into the headstone? Those words, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so there in the little cemetery there on Jones Ferry Road behind Cedar Grove Church is that little monument with my mom's and dad's name. And there inscribed on it are those words, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, that leads us to our last point here, doesn't it? In Hebrews, in this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Because the author of Hebrews, in his benediction, says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. Those words are so important, aren't they? Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, you may remember that back when I began this series from the book of Hebrews, I preached on the last verses where the author to the Hebrews writes in his final greetings, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." The word that he uses here that I pointed out way back in July is the word paraklesos, which has the same root that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 for the Holy Spirit, and that is one who will come alongside us. And we read there in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 where Jesus is promising. He's promising the Holy Spirit. And he writes there in these words in John chapter 14. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Let me find the passage of scripture here. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live." And then a little bit further in John chapter 16, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things are to come." And what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit will be with us. And so the word exhortation that is used here is also can be translated, and typically more often is the word encouragement. Bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with my word of encouragement. Why do I say this? It's because of the very reason why this book was written and why this benediction is given. You see, if we are to call ourselves Christians, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and who belong to Jesus Christ, and those who will follow Jesus, we are to live a life worthy of our calling. And how are we able to do that? Not by our own strength, not by our own effort, but because Jesus said that he hasn't left us as orphans. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given us for this end. The author of Hebrews knows that the Christian life is not necessarily easy. These first century Christians were going through much trial and much tribulation. But many of the things that they experienced in the Christian life are the same things that you and I experience too. And it's easy for us to see, of course, that this has not been an easy year, has it? And it's not just the virus, COVID-19, but the circumstances of life. There's sickness. There's marriages that are struggling. And those who are struggling with their jobs or perhaps have lost their jobs, or the upheaval of the political election that we've just been through, and impeachment trials, and many of the pressures of life in and of themselves. And so as believers, we could say, where is the benediction? Where is the blessing? Especially when we grow weary in the circumstances of life. The purpose of this exhortation, we need to remember, and the purpose of this book is not to beat us down and make us feel like a failure, but rather the encouragement to keep on persevering and enduring and pressing on. Now, it's easy for us to think of a benediction as just a formality, empty words at the end of a service of worship. But the thing is that nothing could be further from the truth. It's so much more than that, isn't it? Because you see, the benediction is an expression of God's blessing that is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave his life on our behalf that we might be encouraged to finish the race before us. And so I want to end on that note by quoting the Apostle Paul again from Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul asked the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He has caused his face to shine upon us. He has lifted up his countenance upon us in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, that we might have his peace. God's blessing for you and for me. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this book of encouragement and these words of encouragement in the benediction that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would use this to strengthen us for your service in our lives now in Jesus' name.